Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn again to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Well, we've gotten stuck on a couple of verses that say a lot about how God's salvation works. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. I want to emphasize this a lot because I think quite often we use the expression of being saved by grace and we don't really realize what it means. I think we're wrong in the way we tend to use these expressions. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. That is, many Christians are wrong in the way in which they use these expressions. And you hath he quickened, or that is, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Now, of course, the by grace are ye saved through faith is mentioned down in verse 8, but it's clearly a reference to verse 5. You see, to most people, when you talk about by grace are ye saved, you're meaning that people are saved by grace, not by the works of the law. But it means far more than that. The works of the law were actually, in some sense of the word, a legal system. And I think we ought to mention that. The people of the Old Testament were not so stupid as to believe that they could be justified before God for all eternity on the basis of an animal sacrifice. You know, Hebrews 9 spells it out very clearly that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. No way they could. And yet we often talk as if people in the Old Testament thought they could. No, it was a penal system. It was a legal system. A legal system with many types about Christ, admittedly. But it was still not a scheme on the basis of which men really expected to be justified in the sight of God. In fact, we have many references to this sort of thing in the Old Testament. Maybe we should look at some of them. Deuteronomy has a few of them. I really don't know how. I wasn't expecting to spend a lot of time on this, and I hope I can find the references real fast. If we don't find them, we'll tell you how to find them. But I thought maybe we ought to back some of this up. I think it's Deuteronomy 30 that I want. There are a lot of verses like this. Remember, Deuteronomy is really the second law, that is, the second repeating of the law. And, of course, the law has been referenced earlier here, chapters 5 and 6 and so forth. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Do you notice what's said? The only way that anyone was ever saved in all of history was by having God circumcise their hearts so that they could love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, and that they might live. That's what it says. See, some people think, well, that didn't get revealed until Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, that's way back in Deuteronomy 30, and it's often in the Old Testament. Of course, Deuteronomy 30 is pointing ahead to the time when God brings Israel back into the promised land and does this wholesale to the whole nation. But the point is, this was something that was to have been done all along to the individual. And quite often God said to Israel, "Yeah, you've done all these things, but you don't have a circumcised heart. You need your heart changed." And then he promises that he'll someday change the heart in that day when he brings Israel back to the promised land. There are lots of other things. Let me show you another interesting verse in the Old Testament. This isn't quite, well, this is partly related to that. Isaiah 64, 6, we often quote. And then we want to go on to verse 7. You see, Israel looked at the righteousness of the law as if it were an end in itself. It wasn't. It was a type of what God would do for the individual through Christ. And that's what they were supposed to see. No one was ever justified before God by the works of the law. Nor were they ever taught they would be. You know, you do this thing wrong, In our society, you might get fined or sent to jail. In their society, they brought a sacrifice, or they were whipped, or they did something else. See, put to death, of course, was a possibility. There's a penal system. Now, the various deeds they did under the law were called righteous deeds. It gets translated here in Isaiah 64, 6 as righteousnesses. Let me shut the door. I don't mind disturbing them. I just don't want them to disturb us. Okay. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So, even in keeping the law, the children of Israel were not so stupid, or were not supposed to be so stupid, no doubt they were, as to think that this would make them just before God. Now, let's go on. We don't often read verse 7. I think we ought to. And there is none that calleth on that name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. That's the doctrine of total depravity, as clearly as it can be. You keep all the moral laws externally that you can imagine, and you're not justified in the sight of God. And in fact, you cannot even move yourself to call upon the Lord. Isn't that what it says in verse 7? There is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid his face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. So there are lots of verses in the Old Testament that teach that there was no way in which a person could gain favor with God through his own efforts in the law. When we talk about by grace are ye saved, then it's not a contrast between works and our own desire to trust in the Lord. It's a contrast between works and God's moving us to trust in Him. And that's the thought that's being brought out in Ephesians 2. Let's go back to Ephesians 2 and notice it's there. And you have He made alive. Now no one, no corpse, can ever be made alive by its own effort. And to that, everyone who claims to be a Christian would probably agree. The difference is that we're going one step further. We're saying that no corpse would ever want to be made alive. They wouldn't even have the desire. What a lot of people call salvation by grace is really salvation by works. You see, faith, if it comes from you and not from God, is but another work. You can imitate faith, and that is nothing but another work. There is no way that we can ever, from within, become believers. There is a way for men to become believers, and it's the way that's taught here in Ephesians 2. It's God making men alive. It's not you making the first step, and then God will take you the rest of the way. It's God making men alive. And it's as different as night is from day from what is commonly taught as to what salvation by grace really means. Salvation by grace, then, is not the thought that if you'll just generate a little faith, God will do the rest. That's His grace. Salvation by grace means God does the whole thing. It is God who quickens. It is God who loves. It is God who quickens. It is Christ who died. You'll find that all in this passage. It is not you. You see, once we appreciate that, we can't even boast about our great faith. I've heard some men boast about their great faith, but that is even excluded in every way. The issue then is really whether one thinks of it as however one looks at it. The issue is eventually, does man choose God or does God choose man? Does man move toward God, or did God move toward men? Look with me at 1 Corinthians 4, 7 briefly. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. For who maketh thee to differ? And the supplied words are quite appropriate, from another. You don't talk about a person differing in the abstract. They differ from another. So who made you to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Some people say, well, I had my faith. No, you didn't have that. If you've got something you think of as valuable, it did not come from you. It came from God. That, by the way, that goes through everything, not just spiritual matters, but others as well. Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? As if thou hadst not received it. In other words, there's nothing that you have that's of any consequence, certainly in spiritual things, but I think even in other things, that you didn't receive. God then has, in every sense of the word, sovereignly distributed, as He has pleased, everything that we have, both materially and spiritually, including our salvation. I realize that's very controversial. You know, I get a big kick at, you've watched the political conventions, and you hear somebody say, the sovereign state of Alabama casts its votes for. I always get a kick out of that. We think we're sovereign. Now, of course, they have to say that a little tongue-in-cheek, because the federal government's more sovereign than Alabama. But we do the same thing in the UN, see? The sovereign country. No, you're not. And then, of course, there are the people who want a world government, and they think if they can just get that, they'll finally have a sovereign government. No, they don't. See? There's only one real sovereign. Now, everything else is relative. That is, you have sovereignty relative to certain things you want to do, but that's it. Only God is truly sovereign. Now turn with me back to John 3. Because there is absolutely nothing that we have that we didn't receive. And that's a very, very important doctrine, and one that we should not, of which we should not lose sight. John 3 is an important chapter for various reasons. One is because those who do not agree with some of the things I'm saying seem to think it teaches what they're trying to say. But let's look at verse 8. Maybe we should back up earlier in the chapter and look at some of the first few verses so that we get the whole drift of John 3. John 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, being a ruler of the Jews, that presumes he had a certain basic understanding of the Old Testament. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we might say that it's kind of the equivalent of professor, and that is the high teachers in their understanding of things. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Of course, it's important to point out at this point that God testified to Israel that a teacher was from God by the miracles that he did. God is not testifying to the body of Christ in that fashion at all today. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That was a fine way to greet this man that comes and asks the question. I'm sure that 90% of those who write books on personal work would accuse our Lord of being tactless at this point. I mean, here's a man that comes to Christ and says, you're a great teacher. I mean, I can tell you're a teacher. I can see that. I can perceive that. Why, you do all these miracles. Christ says, you can't see anything. You're not even born again. Isn't that what he said? Now, that's really cutting him off. When you think about it, a lot of what we call tact is nonsense. Some of what we call tact is important. But some of it is nonsense. I'm a little concerned about some of the things that are being taught to some people as to what tact is. There is a feeling around, by the way, in the creation movement, that you should not admit you're a creationist until you're in a place of power in the scientific community. That's contrary to Scripture. But at any rate, Nicodemus says unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time to his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, that's a reference to Ezekiel, of course, the water is baptism and the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And once again, Nicodemus might be able to go through a water ceremony. What is he going to do about the Holy Spirit? How in the world can he accomplish that? And Christ goes on to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that said unto thee, ye must be born again. Well, that was the thing that he was marveling at. I don't think there's any question when one examines the passage that Nicodemus was very disturbed. He was showing proper respect, but he was very disturbed that Christ would say to him, you can't understand anything about the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Born again is not something you can do. There's a book out by Billy Graham on how to be born again. It's too bad that the book isn't full of blank pages, because that's frankly what it ought to be. I cannot tell you how to be born again. Do you realize that? I can tell you how to be saved. I can say you can believe in Christ. But born again is the Holy Spirit's job. There is no way to tell anybody how they can be born again. And when Nicodemus asked, how can all this be? How can this happen? Christ didn't say to Nicodemus, now what you do is you go through steps 1, 2, and 3, and these are all things you can accomplish, and you'll be born again. He did not do that at all. He simply said to him, unless a man is born of the water, that's something Nicodemus could do, and of the Spirit, and that's something Nicodemus couldn't even get close to, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. In fact, he's simply saying to him, born again is the Spirit's job, and yet without it, you can't see anything. He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, take out a Strong's Concordance sometime and look up the word wind. If you do, you'll find out it's the Greek word P-N-E-U-M-A. It is the only time in the entire New Testament that it's translated wind. It has nothing to do with the context, the way it's translated in our Bibles. It has nothing to do with wind. It's the Spirit. This is the word that's translated Spirit every other time. Now, it may be that we can dig up some reference in Homer where this was used of wind. But we cannot find another reference in the Scriptures where it does mean that. So he's not saying that. He's still answering Nicodemus' question. He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. This is something the Spirit's got to accomplish. Then he says, the Spirit moves where he pleases. That's literally what's going on there. He uses the figure of blowing. There's nothing wrong with that. If you say, but it says it, well, that's a translation choice. It's literally the Spirit blows where, and then it's all one word, it wills. It could just as easily be translated, he wills. It's also true that the word Spirit is in the neuter and always is in the New Testament. And sometimes the pronoun that refers to it is in the masculine, and sometimes it's in the neuter also. So he's saying the Spirit blows where he wishes. That word listeth is just an old English word for wills. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. You see the evidence of the Holy Spirit, Nicodemus. That's right, I perform miracles. And by the way, this Bible is very clear. Christ did not perform one miracle here on earth by his own power. He was God, but he also, during the time that he was here on this earth, the Bible teaches that he never manifested his deity in that way. He refused, during the time on earth, to perform miracles by his own power. He always did it by the power of the Spirit. He says so many times. That's why some of the temptations in Matthew 4 were temptations. They were temptations for Christ to use his own miraculous power during a period of time where he had covenanted with the Father and the Spirit to not use his own power. That's what Philippians 2 is all about. Christ emptied himself of the manifestation of his deity. He could not empty himself of his deity. He was God. But he could empty himself of the manifestation of his deity. So during the time that he walked this earth, he performed miracles by the power of the Spirit. Nicodemus had seen these miracles. He said this is an evidence that Christ was a teacher come from God. He did not say this was an evidence that Christ was God. He said it was an evidence that Christ was a teacher come from God. And Christ is saying, yeah, the Spirit blows where he pleases, and you see the evidence of it. See? And then he says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit blows where he pleases, does what he wishes, saves whom he will. And this all pertains to those that are born of the Spirit. He says, thus is everyone that has been born of the Spirit. You've got to be born of the Spirit. Now, whom does the Spirit quicken, make alive, cause to be born again? Now, what does it say in verse 8? Those whom he pleases. See, there's no way that you can get on the right side of God, so to speak. There's no 10 little rules that you can do except those things that the Spirit of God can do in your life. Now, sure, we tell people the way to be saved is by trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior and all that. And that's great. We ought to say that. But let's recognize that the minute they do these things, they're but giving evidence that the Holy Spirit has pleased to move in their lives, and not that these people are something great in and of themselves. So Nicodemus was told the whole story, and what's he say? Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? You're telling me that I'm not the captain of my own ship? Isn't that the expression we use? And that ultimately I have to depend on reality for the Holy Spirit, and he can do what he pleases? That's really the whole thing that's going on. Christ says to him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Why was that important? Because you see, God had often told Israel that they were his because he chose them. Period. Isn't it Deuteronomy 6 where we have one of those references? I think it's Deuteronomy 6. Let's turn to it so you'll see the force of it. If there's anyone that should have understood that that God was sovereign and could move in whomever he wished, it should have been the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 6, isn't that where it is? It's either there or 32:6. It must be 32. We'll find it eventually. If we don't, I may not find it. I'm sorry. I should have put that reference down. I've had it on my... But turn back to 32. It certainly has it there, but this is not the reference I want. There's a reference that talks about God choosing Israel not because they were greater than others, but simply because he loved them, and that's all there was to it. He had he didn't have to give them any... I may have to look it up in the concordance. If somebody has a concordance, you might look up that reference. But we have some of it here. In Deuteronomy 32... God says to Israel, it talks about the Lord. It says in verse 6, do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? I mean, this makes the point, but there's another one that's even stronger. God made Israel and established them. Israel didn't make themselves and establish them. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of their people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land. You know, he didn't find Jacob as being some great person. He just found him out in a desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spread abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him, and so forth. Well, there are a lot of verses like this. This is just one reference. It wasn't really the one I was looking for, but it'll do. The point is that God picked Israel for no good reason as we view good. See, he didn't need a good reason. He was doing exactly what he wished to do. So Christ says to Nicodemus, you mean you're a master of Israel and you don't know these things? You don't understand something of the fact that God moves as he pleases and works as he wishes and saves as he wants? He says, verily I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Now notice he says, ye receive not our witness. So he's referring to the witness of himself and all the witnesses that Nicodemus had ever faced. The entire Old Testament speaks volumes. I mean, you go back to the Old Testament times. You go back when God first raised up Israel, and if you had people voting on it, it would have been Egypt that would have been chosen, not Israel. Or it would have been some other nation, because Israel was small like no other nation. Then Christ says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, what's he mean there? He says, I relate the things that you already know about. You don't even understand how your own nation was chosen. How are you going to understand if I tell you the heavenly things? Things of the heart. Apparently, like most Jewish folks, they thought they got chosen because of their great faithfulness. And it never says that. Abraham came from people who were idol worshippers. God chose Abraham. And God moved in Abraham that he might do what he did. So Christ goes on in John 3:13 and says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But anyway, I don't know how much farther to go with this. There's a lot in here that one could say, as some of you no doubt know. But the point is that the Spirit moves in whomever's hearts he wishes to move. And that's the whole backdrop on much of what's being said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was puzzled by the new birth. See? There's another rather intriguing thing. It is considered poor witnessing, the eyes of many people, to tell the unsaved about things that they can't really understand, or to tell the unsaved about things that must be done for them, which they cannot do for themselves. And yet here Christ takes a man and does precisely that. Isn't that intriguing? He takes him right to the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is that you need to be born again. And the difficulty there is the Holy Spirit must accomplish it in your heart, and there's no way you can do all the things God requires of you or any of the things God requires of you if the Holy Spirit doesn't do it. The Spirit just simply moves where he wants, and the result is that some are saved. And that the Spirit doesn't move, that some are not saved. Now, it's in all this business we have in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why is it that the Son of Man is or ought to be lifted up? In order that those who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the goal then of lifting up Christ is, the purpose of lifting up Christ is that those who believe might be saved. Believe it or not, that's how it's stated. That's the purpose there. The purpose is not... It is a purpose, but not the purpose. The main intention of the lifting up of Christ is not in order that others might have an opportunity, but in order that those whom God has done a work in will believe and come to Christ. So verse 15 ought to be related back to verse 8, where it talks about believers and how the believing is accomplished. It's accomplished by the new birth. And this all ties in beautifully with Ephesians 2, because Ephesians 2 is not talking about how you can make yourself alive, but how you are made alive. John 3 is not talking about how you can make yourself born again. It's talking about how men are born again. And men are born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. And men are made alive not by their efforts, but by the efforts or the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, back to Ephesians 2. Like I say, there's much more that could be said in John 3, and maybe we'll say it someday, but I don't want to take the time now, other than to point out that in both verses 15 and 16, we do have the intent of the work of Christ, and the intent was that something might happen for those who are believers, and they're made believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, back to Ephesians 2. So, the Holy Spirit then makes alive those of His choosing. And He makes alive those whom the Father has loved, that's what He says. And He identifies them with the work of Christ. And that is called, by grace are ye saved. Now, what is commonly called by grace are ye saved is then not salvation by grace at all, but salvation by a little work rather than by great work. Or as one person put it, whom I just read this past week, and I wish I could remember what book this came in or what little pamphlet, we were on several mailing lists, that men couldn't keep God's law, so God reduced his requirements. Now you realize what that's saying? That's saying that salvation is cheap. The Bible never says that. See? That is belittling salvation. Salvation is presented to us in Scripture as the grandest work of all of history. And when a person who claims to be a minister of the gospel tells us that God has reduced the requirements for salvation, he has not only misunderstood a lot of Scripture, he's blasphemed God's greatest work, hasn't he? How can a man be saved? Did you know it's called impossible in Scripture? Isn't that what it's called? Now, in another day, in Luke 18, we don't need to consult this now, but in Luke 18, we have the story of the rich young ruler. Remember that? Now, back in that day, one of the requirements was that they were to sell all that they had and give to the poor and come and follow Christ. That's what it says. And those that were with Christ were a little confused by all that. That's what it says. And you find in verse 25 that Christ said, "For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye," and I don't care if that's a special gate in Jerusalem or whatever, because we don't have to get into that right now, "than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" I mean, you put a requirement on here. I don't think this is a requirement today, but was then. But he says, you put a requirement here that no one can really fulfill. And what does Christ say? He said, "These things, or the things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Now, if your understanding of the gospel message is something that is possible with men, it's not the gospel. Isn't that right? If your conception of what it takes to be saved is something that every person in Colombia is able to do of their own volition, then it's not the gospel. That's right. You see? That's what it says. And you've got lots of verses like this. Salvation is God doing the impossible. The Father chose certain ones, and Christ paid their penalty, and the Holy Spirit changes the heart. Now, there's none of those things, absolutely none of those things, that you can do. You say, but doesn't God tell us to believe? Yes, he does. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And we must tell men to repent. We must tell men to believe. But when they believe and when they repent, let's make sure they understand that those things are impossible for them to have done had the Spirit of God not done a work in the heart. We're back to Isaiah 64, 6 and 7. "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." You think your faith is pretty good? Then it just became a filthy rag. See? You think that you've had a nice, moral, upright life? You just got more filthy rags. That's what it says. And then he goes on to the next verse and says that no man of himself turns to God. See? And I think that's the thought we find in many scriptures. No man of himself turns to God. The grace that saves. We'll leave this theme next week. We'll move on to the next verse. But I do want us to understand, or we'll move on to the next thought, is that the grace that saves comes from God. And the minute we talk about by grace are you saved, we have to put it in the way we've put it. Something impossible with man and possible with God. There's no other way. And there's another thing we should point out. Quite often when we talk about things impossible with man but possible only with God, we see people use those expressions in referring to the work of Christ. I'd say that everyone who claims to be saved admits that the work of Christ is impossible for us to accomplish. But in Ephesians 2, this is used in connection with the work of the Spirit. It's used in connection with the making alive, with the turning of the heart toward Christ. That, you see, is also impossible with man, but possible with God. There is no way that the heart can be turned of our will. Now, this has a lot of practical implications, and I think we ought to mention some. We only have a minute or so. We actually don't even have that. Obviously, it affects how you and I view our own salvation. There is no way that we can take vows or pat ourselves on the back when we're saved. It also views how we view. It also affects how we view the salvation of others. quite often when someone trusts in Christ, we congratulate them. Why? When you think about it, that's about the most stupid thing you can ever do. First of all, you don't even know if they're saved, because they may have gone through the motions. It's very easy to go through the motions. But secondly, if anyone is to be congratulated because somebody got saved, it's the Lord, not the person. Because you see, they didn't do anything. God did it. And we start them off thinking they did something by congratulating them. Well, congratulations now, you just made it. Like somebody joining a fraternity. That's not right. And there's another thing it'll affect. It ought to affect how we preach the gospel. You see, if I am convinced that there are things I can do to help somebody come to Christ, then of course I will read all the latest books on salesmanship, follow their directions to the T, because if I make a mistake, I may lose the sale. And if you don't think that's an approach in the presentation of the gospel, I can assure you it is. Now, I don't mean that we can't learn from some things other people say about how to give a speech so that we organize our thoughts and present them so that the other person can understand what we're saying. But quite often people get the idea that we have got to make a sale. And that's the attitude that's presented. Rather, our attitude should be in the presentation of the gospel that we are simply proclaiming the truth of God, and the rest of it's up to the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't move in a heart, there's no way you can twist him into the body of Christ. There's no way you can cram them into the body of Christ. There's no way you can do anything that'll get them to be saved. It's you have who quickened? He quickened. Not the personal worker, not the preacher, not whoever is involved, but it's just something the Holy Spirit has done. So when we talk about by grace are you saved, we're talking about salvation by sovereign grace. We're not talking about simply salvation by faith. We're talking about salvation by sovereign grace. It's not a question of did you believe and not work. It's a question of did the Holy Spirit do a work in your heart that caused you to believe, and so forth. If we put the emphasis there, then we will be talking about salvation by grace. This also means something else. That a lot of people who talk about the grace gospel don't have it. They talk about proclaiming the gospel of grace. You all know that there are people who talk that way. But when they start talking about the gospel of grace, they mean the gospel that appeals to the person to self-generate a little faith so God will bring him the rest of the way. That is not the gospel of grace. That has nothing to do with grace. Indeed, that's the gospel of works. It's just a little itty-bitty work, that's all. But it still works. We urge men to trust in Christ, yes. But let's recognize that true faith comes from God. And that is the gospel of grace. Is you have who quickened? He quickened. See? You have he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. You did not make the first turn. You didn't do anything. You did trust, but only because he enabled you. You did repent, but only because he enabled you. So it's no longer us saying, I did it. It's he did it in me. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for thy grace. Cause us, Lord, to understand your grace, to teach it, to preach it. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.